want to draw your attention to something that has become sort of a recent phenomenon. We might call it a phenomenon. We might just call it something that has started to become more common. And that is a thing that's sometimes referred to as doomsday prepping. Have you heard of this? That's a thing now. And it's become a thing with people from all walks of life across our great land. And sometimes we use the term preppers in reference here. And these are folks who give a great deal of thought and planning and energy to preparing for a major interruption in the food supply chain. They do so by stocking up on food, water, seeds, fuel, guns, ammo, and necessities. Think toilet paper when you think of this. And think about how grateful you were for someone who had done this in the great toilet paper famine of 2020. It was helpful to know someone who had actually done this. Some folks go as far as to live off the grid as much as possible, trying not to rely on power supplies or water supplies or anything from any other source, just trying to do as much as they can on their own. So I want to say preparing for a time of war or preparing for a time of famine or natural disaster or artificial disaster, such as the one that we have most recently experienced, is really a fine thing to do. I encourage it. There's nothing wrong with it. We ought to be as prepared as we can be. And the truth be told, my family really hopes that you are doing that, because we might have to come and live in your basement and eat your food, and we want you to be really ready for that to happen. But listen to this. There is coming a real day of doom. When we say doomsday, that's a word that has Christian origins. Doomsday isn't something that is a modern word. In fact, it's a very old word. It goes back to Old English and Middle English. And it simply is reference to the final judgment, the judgment of Christ. When he returns, he will judge this world. We confess it in our confessions of faith, in our creeds, the Apostles' Creed. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, or as the original versions of that say, the quick and the dead. Those who are alive and those who have gone before. The Bible speaks of this in no uncertain terms. So a much more important question than are you simply ready for a day of disaster is, are you ready for the return of Christ? Are you ready for Christ's return? Are you prepared for that day? Now, let me be crystal clear. The first order of business in preparing for Christ's return is looking back on his first coming. What did he do? How did he come? And what did he accomplish on our behalf? What did he do to secure the salvation of all those who would turn to him in repentance and faith? All those whom he had marked out for redemption to come to him. Christ lived a life of perfect obedience. He came as the incarnate one, God in the flesh, but he didn't come fully formed man, did he? He came as a little baby and lived his entire life as a perfect example, a life of perfect obedience to God's law. Finally, and including the fulfillment of the law requiring a perfect and unblemished sacrifice to be made for the sins of God's people. You know, that's what had been going on for a few thousand years with the sacrificial system at the tabernacle and then later in the temple. Day after day after day, sacrifices made of lambs and goats and doves and bulls over and over and over again. But not all of those sacrifices made on those altars could suffice to bring lasting forgiveness, lasting redemption. They were temporary. Christ made the final sacrifice, and on the cross, what did he say? Tetelestai, it is finished. The price has been paid in full, folks. So all of our things that we would lay on top of that, things that we would try to do to please God in opposition to what Christ has done, are, the scripture says, as filthy rags. So he died that death on the cross. 3 days later, after his body had laid in the tomb, he rose from the dead. He demonstrated his authority over sin, death, hell, and the grave. He was seen by many witnesses. He ascended on high, and there he sits at the right hand of God the Father. One day he will return, the scripture reminds us, to judge the living and the dead. So the way to be prepared for Christ's return, at the very base of it, the way to be prepared is to turn from your sin, to turn from your trying to save yourself, your acts and works of self-justifying righteousness, self-vindicating flesh, by being a good person, by doing religious rituals, by coming to church, by trying to lead a moral life. Turn away from all that and turn to Christ in faith and repentance. That's the response. Trusting only in Christ as your Savior and your Lord, being united to Him by faith, and trusting that He will receive you to Himself, that where He is, you will be also. He reminds us in John's Gospel, He has gone to prepare a place for us. If He's preparing a place for us, what ought we to do? Be prepared to join Him in that place. So I want you to ask yourself, will I be ready for Him on that day? Will you be ready for Him? So in our previous study, Jesus has been talking about how our attitude toward earthly possessions relates to our seeking after the kingdom of God. And now He turns His attention to the future. He turns His attention to the day when He will return for His waiting people. So as we read this scripture passage this morning, I want you to ask that question, will I be ready? Will I be prepared for Him on that day? If you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I would ask you to do so. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 35 and continuing through verse 48. These are the words of Jesus. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to Him at once when He comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when He comes. Truly I say to you, He will dress Himself for service and have them recline at table, and He will come and serve them. If He comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that He would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the question is, how must we then as believers in Christ live? The answer is this: we must live in a state of readiness for the return of Christ. We must live in a state of readiness for the return of Christ. In the passage we just read, Jesus gives us three pictures of what that readiness looks like. And I'd ask you to follow along with me as we move through these pictures. I've given you a few blanks to fill in for those of you who like to do that kind of thing. They're there, and you'll be listening for those words as we do so. So the first picture that we see here, the first two pictures actually are pretty brief. The third is a little bit longer, and so just be ready. We're going to move through the first two rather quickly, but the third one will take a little more time. So the first picture is that of a watchful servant waiting for his master. A watchful servant waiting for his master. We see this in verses 35 through 38. Now Jesus has been depicting watchfulness from the moment he told them to beware the leaven of the Pharisees at the beginning of chapter 12. This is not a new thing. They were to be watchful concerning persecution, even at that point. Then he exhorted them to be watchful concerning their possessions in verses 13 through 34, which is what we have looked at in the past couple of weeks. Using their material goods for the kingdom's sake and not being enticed by the temptations of the world. In this short parable, the servants are commended for their vigilance in the household of God, their watchfulness. And the idea of readiness here is literally the idea of having your loins girded. It's a picture we see in how the Israelites would take part in the Passover. Do you remember that? In Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, what does it say? This is the manner which you shall eat this meal, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Remember, men in that day did not have pants. It's an unusual thing for us to think about, but they had these long flowing robes. So what would they do if they were going to be ready? They would bring those robes up through and tuck them into their belt so that it made sort of like leggings that they were able to move about. Their clothes wouldn't get in the way. So this way they would be ready for action. When the master arrived back from the wedding feast, even if it was in the middle of the night or just before dawn, that's what's meant by the second or the third watch, their lamps must be kept filled with oil and burning to provide light if he should return in the middle of the night. Something about weddings in those days is quite different from today. Now, a wedding today might last the better part of a day. But in Jesus' day, what would happen at weddings? They're multi-day affairs, sometimes lasting as much as a week. So the slaves could never be exactly sure when their master would return, only that they must be ready to serve him. But look at how Jesus turns the world's idea of things on its head. What does he say? Instead of the bondservants, the slaves, performing their expected duties, the returning master girds up his loins. The master is the one who is dressing himself for service. He has them recline at the feasting table. He serves them. Imagine. How surprising this turn of events would be for those who are accustomed to the other way around. Yet this is simply another picture of how humble servant leadership works. Christ-like leadership works this way. And it's so typical of Christ's kingdom, where the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And the greatest in the kingdom must be the servant of all. That's how the life in the kingdom works. Indeed, think of this. It's how Jesus presents himself to his disciples at their very last meal together. What does he do? None of them are serving. None of them are washing feet. They're all standing around or sitting around waiting, I suppose, for someone else to do it, waiting for a servant to come along. And what does he do? He strips himself to the waist, takes a basin of water and a towel, and goes around and begins to wash each person's feet. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. Girding himself for service to his disciples. So I want to ask you, dear believer in Christ, you trusted in Christ, you are a believer in him, are you ready for his return? Are you ready for the return of the master? Will you be among those twice blessed servants who are awake when he returns? Or will you be among those who have drifted off to sleep? those who have been lulled into complacency by the world. And by the way, do you not see that? Do you not see this lack of watchfulness, this being lulled into complacency? Just carried further and further and further into worldliness. Carried further and further into identifying more and more with the world's way of doing things, the world's way of thinking. Further and further into what the writer of Hebrews calls the fleeting pleasures of sin. They're fleeting. One day they'll be gone. Will we have tied ourselves to those things, or will we have bound ourselves to living in readiness for the Master to return? By way of application, I like the way J.B. Phillips translates Romans 12, 1 and 2. You may be familiar with the verses, but he has a way of putting it that I think brings it right down to a point for us. He writes, "With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him." And here's the phrase, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold." "But let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity." So watchfulness. A watchful servant is waiting for his master. The next picture is very brief, and that's of a wise homeowner defending against a thief. A wise homeowner. So if you're keeping track, it's a watchful servant than a wise homeowner defending against a thief. We see this in verses 39 and 40. Going back and reading them once again, what does it say? "But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into." This is a little humor on Jesus' part, by the way. "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So these verses depict what may have been a common occurrence in Jesus' day. That of a house being broken into. Literally, the idea is being dug through. Now, what were houses made of in Jesus' time? The homes in Palestine, especially in Jesus' day, were earthen construction. They were made of dried dirt, basically. Sort of becomes a stone-like substance. And the outer wall, though, could be dug through by a would-be thief. So this parable reinforces the first one in this somewhat humorous way, with Jesus stating the obvious. If the homeowner had been wise to the plans of the thief, he would not have left the house unattended. This is Jesus' well-duh moment, I think. No, of course you wouldn't have. But the thief doesn't sound a trumpet before him. He doesn't let the homeowner know, "Hey, I'm coming to rob you. Coming to take your stuff." What do thieves do? They case the joint. They look around. They are very observant of what's going on. They lay in wait to watch the patterns of the homeowner, to catch him off guard. They do not make an appointment with the homeowner. It's the last thing they do. They don't tip the homeowner off to their plans. They come in unexpectedly. And so will the Son of Man's coming be, as the Scripture says, like a thief in the night. The Apostle Paul uses this imagery in his first letter to the Thessalonians. If you want to turn to that passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 4. Thessalonians comes after Colossians. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 through 4 says this, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." In other words, as believers, we can be prepared. We can be understanding of when that time is. Not like those around us who will be caught off guard. The Apostle Peter uses it also in 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a what? A thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Wow. Peter certainly remembered what Jesus said because Peter was there when Jesus said it. And he records it for us. In fact, Peter interrupts Jesus with a question in verse 41 when he says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? What does Jesus do? Does he answer Peter directly? No. Rather than answering directly, Jesus goes the indirect route to explain what he's talking about. And so he uses next this parable of a faithful steward working hard to manage the master's household. This is the third picture. The faithful steward working hard to manage the master's household. Verses 41 through 48. So now before we think about what it meant for a steward to be faithful, we kind of have to go back and answer the question, what is a steward? What's a steward in Jesus' day? It's not really a word that we use very often today, but I would suggest that we don't use it very much like Jesus' time used it. Here's what Daryl Bach, a commentator on this passage, writes about the steward. A steward in ancient culture was a slave who was left in charge of domestic affairs when the master was away. The steward's major responsibility was to care for the other servants' welfare, especially to allot food to them. Food might be handed out daily, weekly, or monthly. A steward's job was to serve, not exercise power. This may well be why Jesus uses the image. Now, so it seems here, that's the end of the quote. It seems that the steward represents someone with a greater amount of leadership, a greater amount of responsibility, a greater amount of accountability. Certainly the apostles would fit into this. Certainly they would be among those who Jesus would see as faithful stewards and prayerfully be faithful to that stewardship. The application might be to believers in general, but I think that what we are seeing here in particular is an application for all those who have the responsibility to feed and lead God's flock. Those who are in a position to feed the flock by the word of God, to lead the flock by the word of God, those whom are set aside as pastor teachers, elders in the congregation, those who are leading. Here Jesus describes four kinds of stewards to deliver his point. And the first one is the faithful and wise steward. That's who we're talking about, right? In the point. This steward is the one who takes responsibility to feed and lead the people of God with diligence, with godly character. And this, by the way, is the third time that we see a blessing pronounced on a servant. Verse 43, when it says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. There's blessing involved here. This hard worker is not only blessed at the return of the master, he is set over all his possessions. Can't help but think about Joseph in the days of Pharaoh when Pharaoh took him from the prison and set him over all of his belongings, all of his kingdom, really. Joseph really epitomizes the steward here, the servant. But the reference here seems to be to faithful teachers of the word who are wise in distributing the truth of that word to God's people. I hope and I pray that you are praying for your leaders in this way. I hope and pray that you're praying for me as your pastor and those who stand to teach and lead in God's word, that we would be wise and faithful in distributing that word. The second kind of steward is the wicked steward that's described here. This steward not only neglects his responsibility, he positively demonstrates his wicked and unbelieving character with cruel and petulant behavior. This is not a nice person. He's beating those under his care rather than leading them. He's taking the stick to him rather than gently guiding them with the staff. He's filling himself up on food and drink while neglecting them. We have a phrase for this person. He's fleecing the flock. He's doing what he wants to do for his own purposes. And ultimately being under the condemnation of God and placed with the unbelievers. Now, this steward is most likely a false teacher who is only using the ministry as a means to financial gain. Doesn't care about the flock. Doesn't care about the truth. Doesn't care about anything but the financial gain he can receive. The third steward that's mentioned here is the disobedient steward. This is the steward who knew his master's will, but neither prepared his life based on it, nor acted in accordance with it. His punishment would be condemnation, but a severe beating. This steward is still a part of the master's fold, but he is subject to severe discipline for his disobedience. The fourth steward here is the ignorant. One who did not know the master's will and positively did what deserved a beating. Now his punishment is a light beating. One's a heavy beating, this is a light beating. There's a sense in which ignorance is still a sin, especially among those who are charged with knowing God's word and God's will and teaching God's way to God's people. So learn as much as you can for as long as you can, sharing all that you can with those around you. That's the antidote to ignorance. An ignorant servant can be brought into wisdom. But these four examples are three that are non-examples and one that is the faithful and true servant working hard to manage God's household. So in this last example of a steward, Jesus' closing statement is especially chilling. As 21st century Christians in America, what have we been given? All kinds of stuff. We've been given so much. We take it for granted. We take it absolutely for granted. We've been given so much, and much will be required of us, I believe, because of that. We've been given much in the way of material goods. Are we using them for the kingdom? That's the question. We've been given much in terms of access to the gospel and especially the Bible. How many versions, how many translations of the Bible do you have in your possession? How many copies of the scripture do you have on your shelf, and how many of them do you read? That's a question for us. Are we making the most of those resources? So many electronic resources now, it's not even funny. Used to be you had to really work hard. You had to find a place to go to school. Now you can go to your computer and go to school on the scriptures and learn all that you need to know if you're given the right tools. Well, believers around the world don't live with this. They live with persecution. They live with in fear that they might even go to prison or be killed. And they would just love to have just a page of scripture, just a scrap with a few verses of God's word on it. Yet we take for granted the fact that we have scripture accessible in multiple ways just because we can. We've been given much in terms of our freedom. We've talked about that a few times. Freedom to assemble. Freedom to associate with fellow believers without fear of reprisal, without fear of persecution. Yet, we don't have that to worry about. I say yet because there may be a day when that is gone. And what if it were to be taken from us? What would we do? How many of us would seek out ways to be together? How many of us would seek ways to serve one another if it weren't for the fact that we have these palatial confines to come and sit in with air conditioning, with lights, comfortable, soft pews that seem to induce slumber? What if we were without all those things?
What if we only had a tree to sit under in the searing heat? Just a little shade to provide relief from that. Much of the world, especially the world in the so-called 1040 window, which is largely, I think that's 10 degrees north of the equator, am I right? 40 degrees south, I think that's correct. Maybe I've got the numbers wrong on that. Maybe it's 40 and 10 the other way. But nonetheless, much of the undeveloped world lives this way, and this is the way they serve the Lord. What if we were put in that position? Would we do it? What if all these things were taken, and would we seek these ways to be together, ways to serve one another, even if it meant meeting in secret? Would we do it? Would we be prepared to do it? I've often said we must be prepared to go into our homes and be prepared to meet, perhaps under cover of darkness, perhaps secretly. We just don't know how long our freedoms will be with us. So I encourage you, don't take those things for granted. I want to ask you these questions just by way of application this morning. Just reflecting on what we've read, reflecting on what we've heard this morning. And I want you to ask this to yourself. Am I awaiting expectantly for Christ's return? Or does the thought of it fill me with a sense of dread? Where would I want to be and what would I want to be doing when Jesus comes back? That's a really good question, isn't it? Don't you all hope he comes back on Sunday morning when we're all gathered in church? And not on some other day of the week, perhaps when you might be doing or saying or about something that you would rather not be found doing. But that's the nature. We don't know when he's returning. We don't know when the master will return. If I'm expecting his return, what kind of kingdom service am I involved in? Note what I did not say. I didn't say, how active are you involved in the church? How many committees are you sitting on? How many Bible studies have you been to? I'm talking about kingdom service. I'm talking about doing what Jesus said to do, being salt and light in this world. I believe this mic is just a little bit hot. Randy, if you could turn it down just a little bit. So how am I showing myself to be a watchful, wise, and faithful servant as I await Christ's return? And what kind of resources has God given to me? What's he given to me? What's he given to you? How am I using those resources? Am I wasting them on things that are passing away, or am I investing them in things which are of eternal value? Are you prepared for his return? And are you preparing for his return? The first question, are you prepared, is how we answered it this morning, or rather earlier in the message. Have you trusted only in Christ, repenting and turning from your sin and accepting his free offer of forgiveness and cleansing and life and reconciliation and justification with a holy God? Can you say that's true of yourself? I hope that you can. But if not, I want you to think, what must I do? This week at camp, one of our Bible storying lessons was the Philippian jailer, who after the earthquake had happened in the jail there, and he thought all the prisoners had escaped, and Paul and Silas were there, and they said, we're not escaped, we're all here. Came in and fell down trembling before them and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And their response, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your house. Amen. And that belief, that faith, that trust has two sides to it. There's trust and there is repentance. It's two sides of the same coin. You come repentantly trusting, you come trustingly repentant to the Lord. If you have questions on what that means, just to simply turn your life over to Christ in trust, simple trust. Trusting in his sacrifice on the cross, trusting in his resurrection, trusting that he is returning for you. I'd love to visit with you about that more. At the conclusion of the message, we'll have time to do that. You come as the Lord leads you to come as we pray together. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are, Lord, for your goodness. How thankful we are for your grace. How thankful we are that you have given us in your word these words to be watchful and wise and faithful. Lord, I pray that in these moments together, as we reflect on your word, that we would respond with conviction, with obedience, with faith, and with thankfulness. Thankful for your free offer of forgiveness through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Through his death on the cross for us, in our place condemned, he stood, purchased our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lord, we offer our prayer to you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. As Kyle comes to lead us in our hymn of commitment, let's stand together.